I'm going to do something different this morning. I'm just going to preach to these people here. Because you guys over here have got it all together. What's the difference between the Queensland Labor Party and a Tarago? A Tarago's got more seats. Sorry to those of you who are Labor supporters. All two of you. Let's pray. Father, we've been thinking and focusing this morning on the uniqueness of Christ and the beauty and the majesty of our Lord Jesus. We live in a world where that's not widely recognised. It's not universally recognised. And my prayer is that this morning we would again be apprehended with the glory of Jesus, His uniqueness, in His place in this world. Help us to be the expression of Christ of both grace and truth in a world that is dying to know grace and truth. In Jesus' name. Amen. I want to speak this morning on following Jesus, and I'm going to stand over here, and I need a line of sight to the clicker. I want to speak about following Jesus in a multicultural, religion-saturated world. Taking a couple of weeks to explore a couple of issues that, in a way, came out of the last passage in Luke that we looked at. The inspiration for this, or the reason for sharing this with you, is threefold. One is the gentlemen who meet every Wednesday at the coffee club, Acca Barnacles. I remember us, and if you don't know, there's a group of men who meet every Wednesday down at Barnacles from about 10 o'clock onwards. They spend about half the national debt every week in buying coffee. And by the third or fourth coffee, the rhetoric starts to flow, doesn't it, gentlemen? And quite often it's just bilge water and gets what it deserves. But every now and again there's some actual issues that we speak about and cover. And I remember last year speaking, us having this kind of animated discussion about the religions of the world and how we are to respond. So if at the end of this talk you feel that it was completely irrelevant, then you have the men from the coffee club to thank for that. The second reason is this, that just recently, as you well know, there was an American soldier who went on a shooting rampage just outside of Kandahar and shot 16 civilians, 9 of whom were children and women. And again, this is just an expression of the animosity that exists in our world between different religious communities. And so for that reason, not just because of that incident, but because that incident is a window into the wider issue of how the religions of the world relate together, usually very poorly. And the third reason is this, that recently we had our chaplains' conference on the Sunshine Coast, and the keynote speaker was a man called Dave Andrews, and he raised this issue, and this week I actually asked permission from him to share with you a few of his thoughts towards the end of this message. So what I want to do first of all is get the technology going. I want to just speak about the religious world that we live in, just give you a very quick overview. You can laugh if you want to, religious pie and sauces. If you find that amusing. Someone just got it. This is going to be maybe a heavy-duty message at some parts through it, so I thought I might just lighten the moment every now and again. I want to give you an overview of the religions of the world. And if it sounds like I know a lot about religions of the world, I don't, okay? What you're going to get from me is pretty much the extent of my knowledge of world religions. If it doesn't sound like I know a lot, I don't, okay? For the same reason. So it's very, you know, as a pastor of a Christian evangelical church, you're not encouraged to spend a whole lot of time in the sacred texts of other religions. So hence, I don't know a whole lot, and you're going to get about all that I know. But I thought I would give you just a very quick overview of the religions of the world. So first of all, we have what people call the primal religions. And these are the religions that are endemic or seated in indigenous groups of people around the world. So you have different nations. You have the northern part of North America. You have the southern two-thirds of Africa. You have huge tracts of Southeast Asia. You have Melanesia. You have the Oceania. And of course, in our own backyard, we have our own indigenous people, the Aboriginal people, whose spirituality is very much centered on land. Their spirituality revolves and is centered on the land and the dreaming and the dream time and their ancestors. In Papua New Guinea, you have the Foe, the F-O-E people. Interestingly enough, they believe in what they call an old man from the east. And then not far from here in Vanuatu, you have the Ni Vanuatu, who are largely Christian, but many of them believe in what's called the cargo cults, which essentially is their understanding that one day someone is going to come from America or from anywhere really, and they're going to bring with them European goods and wealth, etc., etc. So all around us we have what we might call the primal religions, and I don't mean that in a derogatory way. I just mean that these people have their own systems of belief. Secondly, we have Hindus, Buddhists, and reincarnation. We have what we call the Eastern religions. And so we have the religions that are indigenous to countries like China, Japan, again parts of Southeast Asia. One of my in further parts of the world, you have religions like Hinduism, Buddhism, Zoroastrianism, Jainism, Baha'i faith. Interesting fact that the administrative centre of the Baha'i faith is actually in Haifa, Israel. So there's a useless bit of information that you can file away at some point. And so you have the Eastern religions, Shinto, Jainism. Mahatma Gandhi was probably most profoundly influenced by the religion called Jainism. And again, another interesting fact about Mahatma Gandhi is that in his early days, he was actually a seeker after Christ. Did you know that? And as a lawyer, he was in South Africa, doing work in South Africa, and he went to a Protestant church in South Africa, and the deacon that met him at the door said something like, "No Kaffirs allowed in this church. You can't come." And from that time, he was turned away from Christianity, although the jury is out about whether he continued to follow Christ. See? And sometimes those things are not easily reconcilable. One of the things that really strikes me about the West's interaction with people from the East and their religions is that it's almost trendy to import some parts of Eastern religions while not really knowing what they mean for people in the East. Let me give you an example of that. It's actually trendy for some people to believe in karma and reincarnation because it's seen as something desirable. I mean, everyone wants to believe, not you guys, but other people want to believe that in a former life they were an Egyptian prince or princess, right? So it's kind of trendy to import from Eastern religions aspects of it. But we don't realise actually that the implications for people in the East are totally different. Because for people who believe in that, for the Hindus and the Buddhists, reincarnation is not a good thing. In fact, for Buddhists, sometimes reincarnation is penalty for sin. For example, if you intentionally tell a lie as a Buddhist, you have a bad reincarnation coming. And you will find then that the people who are elite in the Eastern religions of the world tend to be very standoffish and withdraw from humanity. Why? Because the more you mix with people, the greater propensity there is to sin. So rather than you being reincarnated as a bodhisattva or someone really important or as a guru, you might come back as a tree in a dog pound. See, what we've got to understand is this. We have to understand the implications of these religions for the people who genuinely believe them. So for the child who's starving somewhere in the world, or for the woman who has just been raped, in their religion says this, that they are actually receiving the due penalty for sin in a past life. That is a horrific way to live life. And Jesus would say to that, as he said in John chapter 9, neither this man nor his parents sinned, but this happened because the glory of God might be revealed. And Jesus would say also that it is destined for man to die once and then to face the judgment. And so this continual cycle. And see, the people who practice things like yoga, again, yoga is trendy, isn't it? Some of you may actually practice yoga. I don't know. If you do, that's your business. But for people in Middle Eastern religions who practice yoga, that is actually a form of detachment from this evil world. The next broad category of religions is what we call monotheistic religions. So first of all, we have Judaism. And our roots in Christianity come from Judaism. Did you realise that? So Paul, writing to the Romans, says that the church is like a branch that has been grafted into the tree, and our foundation is in Judaism. So Judaism, again, there are many branches of Judaism in the world. There's the Orthodox Jews, there's the Reformed Jews, there's the Conservative Jews, and within each of those branches there's more branches. And it's actually a very sectarian religion. You have Orthodox Jews who still will follow to the letter of the law, the Sabbath, the Shabbat. So they will not walk any distance that's considered more than a Sabbath day walk. They will not do any work on the Sabbath. And so you have elevators in Israel that are actually pre-programmed to stop on every floor so that the Orthodox Jew doesn't have to press the button, because pressing the button is actually regarded as work. So Judaism is one of the monotheistic religions of the world. The second is Christianity. And as I said, Christianity has its source and its roots in Judaism. And for obvious reasons, I'm not going to spend a whole lot of time speaking about that this morning. Now the third one, and this actually becomes the pointy end of discussion and contention for many people, I've put Islam up there with a question mark. And the burning question for many people is this, right? Let me just deal with the elephant in the room. The burning question is this. Is the God of Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, Yahweh, the God of Israel, the Father and Lord of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, is that God that we worship and believe, is that the same God that the Muslims believe and worship and follow? Let me give you a twofold answer to that, and this is my opinion. And you need to know, by the way, if you don't already, you need to know that this is extremely contentious and a possibly inflammatory issue. This issue got Salman Rushdie in a lot of trouble. Remember, mid-80s, Salman Rushdie released his book called The Satanic Verses. And in the Satanic Verses, he is talking about the fact that Allah, the God of Islam, actually had three daughters who were goddesses, and that Islam was actually a polytheistic, in other words, many-god religion. Now, the Ayatollah Khomeini did not take very kindly to that and set out to kill Salman Rushdie, and nearly did on a number of occasions. But in the process, there was a lot of collateral damage. So I'm wanting to say to you, this is a contentious issue. So here is my answer. Is the God of Islam the same God as the God of Israel? And two aspects to my answer. The first is this. I believe there are Muslims who believe that he is. I believe that there are people who follow the Islamic religion who believe that the God of Israel, the God of Abraham, is their God, same God. Let me say this, though, as another aspect to my answer. I personally don't believe that in the foundations of Islam that that is true. So if you go all the way back to around 600 AD, you have the Prophet Muhammad who received revelations and visions from Allah, and Allah was in the original scheme of pre-Islamic Saudi Arabia. Allah was actually one of many gods. However, this God appeared to Muhammad, the Prophet Muhammad, and said to him, I am the one true God, but he was one God amongst many. So he's claiming exclusivity to Muhammad. But however, here's what I think is the defining evidence for that. The things that Allah was supposed to have said to Muhammad do not in any way, shape or form sound like the God of Israel. Now, if you want to check, and I can support that further if you're ever interested. I can sit down with you and we can unpack that a little bit more. Or you can read the Quran. I actually don't recommend reading the Quran. It's a non-intuitive document. It's very difficult. I once read it in respect to a man who I was trying to dialogue, who was a Muslim man, a German fellow. He was a Muslim. And he said, well, look, if you're going to talk to me about Jesus and we're going to talk about the Bible, then I want you to take the Quran home. And I tell you, I tried to read the Quran, and it's just non-intuitive. It's not a straightforward document, and I got a migraine headache after about an hour, and I had to put it on the shelf, and then I had to give it back to him. I said, this is too hard. It's too hard. All right, that's an overview. Now we're ploughing on. Let me just briefly speak about the uniqueness of Jesus in all of this. Let me just make a few statements about Jesus that we'll pick up a little bit later on. First of all the major world religious leaders in history, including Buddha, Muhammad, Zoroaster, Confucius, etc., etc., none of them ever claimed to be God. I'll just quickly run through these. None of them claimed to be God. Secondly, none of them claimed to know God personally. None of them claimed that they could give eternal life. None of them claimed to be able to grant forgiveness at a future judgment, even though they all believe in a future judgment. Interesting thing about all the religions of the world is that they all have an idea of hell. In other words, all of them will say man must account for his evil doing in some way, shape or form, and all of them have a concept of hell. And if you ever have time, and if you have the fortitude, you should read the Buddhist's description of hell. I tell you, it makes Freddy Krueger look like any ordinary kid with acne. It is gruesome. It is unbelievably gruesome. So all of these religions believe that there must be an accounting for sin, but none of them have a way forward. None of them claim that their teaching was for all peoples of all nations and in all ages. Only Jesus did. Only Jesus did. Kebabs, curries and papadums. Multiculturalism. Let's just focus the picture a little bit. We live in a multicultural nation. We know that. Outside of Luxembourg, we are the most multicultural nation in the world. There's a little Indian restaurant which is on Gympie Terrace in Noosaville. See, multiculturalism is a reality. So there's this little Indian restaurant, and I've been in there a couple of times, and you walk in there, and look, I've never been to Delhi, but I would gather that it would be like walking off the streets of Delhi into a sidewalk restaurant. Because there's a fairly short Indian gentleman that meets you, you know, Namaste, you know, they do the whole Namaste, and very polite, very lovely man, and the restaurant's just full of the smell of curries, and I actually like curries, but they don't like me. And there's a TV screen mounted on the wall at the back behind the counter, and there's a Bollywood movie happening. The only thing that's missing is a framed picture of Brett Lee. Other than that, it's completely Indian, and you could swear that you're in another part of the world. And the brilliant thing is that this guy makes really, really good espresso coffee for $3 a takeaway cup. So it's awesome. We all know that we live in a multicultural society, but with multiculturalism comes tension, misunderstanding, hatred, and sadly, in our nation, violence. We'll remember, won't we, the riots in Cronulla. And unfortunately, and I appreciate a lot of what Alan Jones has to say, but you may remember at the time that Alan Jones weighed into that argument, and he called the rioting gangs Middle Eastern grubs. Remember that? Some of you might remember that. And it was such an inflammatory comment. And he actually had to apologise to the National Broadcasting License Agency for what he said, because he stepped over the line. And he inflamed this dispute between, the Cronulla and the Bondi Surfers and the Middle Eastern guys. So with it comes, with multiculturalism, which, by the way, I think is great, because most of us come from other cultures, even if it's the good old country, right? Get back to that in a minute. So how do we respond? I've kind of laid the picture out for you a little bit. The question then becomes, how do we respond? So I have some possible responses here for us to consider. First is naivety. We can respond naively. I have actually heard people say things like, you know what? We should stop all these foreigners coming into our country. As recently as a month ago, I've heard someone say we should stop foreigners coming into our country. Because when they come into our country, they bring in their false religions and their false gods, etc., etc. Well, I tell you, if that is our approach, then the horse is already bolted. Right? We have, in the 1870s, as early as the 1870s, we had Camelias come out from Afghanistan. And we decided as a nation that we would use camels to lay the inland telegraph line. And so camels were used, but who can control a camel? A camel is a horse designed by a committee. So who can control a camel? So the Afghan Cameleers had to come out. And then we had the Malay divers in WA. And then after the White Australia policy was abolished, we had Bosnians, we had Cypriots, we had Lebanese, you name it, we had people coming to our country. We are a multicultural country. And so the thought that some people say, let's just stop them coming, and other people will say, let's deport them all. Now, do you really want to push that envelope? Because at the end of the day, we're all boat people. Right? Some of us came out in flashier boats, but we're all boat people. Our nation's only 200 years old. Do we want to deport everyone? I don't think so. The logic just doesn't work, because it's not logical. Here's another response. She'll be right, mate. John Cleese has a very funny comment to make about how us Aussies respond to different world events, particularly terrorism. So he talks about the different levels of escalation when it comes to things like terrorism. And he says, our first level is this. No worries, mate. The second level is this. She'll be right, mate. And then he says, but we still have room to move. We still have two levels of escalation as the threat becomes more real and impending. So the third level of escalation is this. Crikey, might have to cancel the barbie on the weekend. And the fourth level, absolute terror alert, invasion, the fourth level is this. definitely have to cancel the Barbie on the weekend. I sometimes wonder whether our she'll be right mate approach is actually a thin disguise for indifference. And we say something like, you know what? Those people can live there and we'll live here. And they can do their thing and we'll do our thing. And there'll be no level of connection and no level of engagement. And someone once actually said that indifference is a form of hatred. We've got to be careful about our casual approach to issues. Jesus would actually want us to engage with people. Yeah? The Jesus I know, the Jesus in the New Testament, would actually want us to actively connect and engage with people. Violent actions. If we speak about Islam and Christianity in those two communities as the pointy end of our discussion, then the history of violence between the two communities is long-standing. Muhammad the Prophet moved from Mecca to Medina, about 300 kilometres north in Saudi Arabia, and it's there that Islam really started to gain traction. However, there were about three or four Jewish clans living in Medina. All of these Jewish clans refused to accept that Muhammad was God's prophet. So Muhammad actually expelled two clans and he executed the third clan. And since then, it's been on for young and old. So we have the Christian Crusades in the 12th and the 13th centuries, 11th, 12th, 13th centuries, and we have the situation where the Pope at the time was actually granting indulgences to mainly French men, so they called them Franks, and frankly, it was a mess. So the Pope granted indulgences, which is actually a temporary stay of punishment from sin which had been absolved. He granted them indulgences to march across Western Europe and into Palestine, where the Seljuk Turks had actually blockaded Jerusalem. Those of you who know your history will know that the rest is history. It was violent. It was ungodly. It was not the approach that Jesus would take. In 2011, if we fast forward, 2011, we have Osama bin Laden ordering an attack on the Twin Towers in New York and the Pentagon and other places. So in retaliation, we have George Bush Jr., who I think had a mandate to finish George Bush's senior's job, whatever he felt that would be. George Bush Jr. felt that under God, God had told him to invade Afghanistan and go after bin Laden and the Taliban, and also to invade Iraq and go after Saddam Hussein. 100,000 civilians dead and counting. Then we have violent actions. Oh, we have violent actions and we also have violent attitudes. You remember the first Iraq war. Do you remember Iraq invaded Kuwait, wanted to annex Kuwait, mainly because of the oil, I guess. And so again, you had an invasion of Iraq at the time, the first invasion of Iraq. You had the Iraq War, Desert Storm, Operation Desert Storm. And I remember it was 1991, as a Christian, in prayer groups, praying for the world's situation, and particularly for this situation. And you'll also remember, won't you, that Iraq started launching Scud missiles at the Saudis and the Israelis. Do you remember that? The Scud missiles. Just thought, well, you know, we've got them, so let's launch them. So I remember sitting in prayer meetings and hearing people praying earnestly that one of these Scud missiles would take out the Dome of the Rock, which is the third most holy temple of the Islamic people, which is centered right on the Temple of Solomon. And I remember hearing people pray, Lord, would this be the time that you are going to restore true worship in the temple? How? by a random Scud missile taking out the Dome of the Rock. Can you imagine the collateral damage that would happen if one of these Scud missiles landed in that small quarter of Jerusalem? Can you imagine the damage? And yet evangelical, well-meaning people thinking that this was actually God's plan for the restoration of worship in the temple. Unbelievable. And we have Pastor Terry Jones, who launched Burna Quran Day. And it was 2010, 9/11, on the anniversary of 9/11, Burna Quran Day. As you do. The reprisals for that in Kandahar were 19 UN staff were killed and possibly up to 80 people injured, because we have this fundamentalist Pastor Terry Jones inciting anger and violence. Well, there's another way. There's another way, and it's the way of Jesus. Firstly, the way of Jesus is this: it's non-violent. It's non-violent. This is a wonderful scripture. I won't look it up now just to save time. But in Luke chapter 9, you have the story of Jesus sending out messengers to the Samaritan villages. But what is striking about that passage is this. The sentence before, it says that Jesus set his face resolutely to go to Jerusalem. In other words, this is a watershed event in the life of Jesus in the Gospels. Until now, Jesus' ministry has centred around the Sea of Galilee. But it says, from that point on, Jesus set his face resolutely to go to Jerusalem. Why? To die on a cross. To be vilified, to be beaten, to be mocked, to be scorned. Ultimately, to die for the sin of humanity. That's why he went to Jerusalem. The very next sentence is, send out messages to the Samaritan villages, tell them I'm coming. When they walk through the Samaritan villages, what happens? They meet with opposition. So James and John, aka the sons of thunder, say to Jesus, hey Jesus, do you want us to call down fire from heaven and consume them? Let's turn them into barbecue briquettes. These heathen people. Do you feel the weight of that? Jesus is saying, hey, my way is the way of the cross. My way is the way of grace and forgiveness and mercy and love. And the disciples are saying, oh, this is a great opportunity to call down fire. Let's burn them. And Jesus rebuked them. He said, no, that's not my way. It's not my way. Non-judgmental. Jesus would say to us, be discerning, be wise, be discriminating, in the good sense of the word discriminating, but don't judge. And I want to refer you back to this passage that Simon read, this passage from Matthew chapter 13. Fascinating passage, isn't it? Here is the picture. A farmer sows the seed of the wheat. While he's sleeping, the enemy comes in and sows the seed of the tares, or, in the NIV, the weeds. And the understanding of that is the plant that is sown as a weed is the plant darnel. Have you ever heard of darnel? Great. Darnel is a plant that looks exactly like wheat in the early days of its growth. The head looks, the growth looks the same, the head looks the same. And it's not actually until the wheat reaches maturity that you can tell that there are weeds in the patch. It's a fascinating story. So you have the situation, the farmer is looking at his patch and he can tell that there is actually a difference between the wheat and the weeds. But he's really fearful because he doesn't know what's what. And so here are four things to remember from this parable. Because the disciples say, or the the people in the parable say, do you want us to go and rip up the weeds? Do you want us to go and root out the Muslims and the Buddhists and the Zoroastrians? Do you want us to go and give the Jainism people a real serve in the name of Jesus and in the love of Jesus? And Jesus would say, no, leave them. So four things about this parable. The first is this. Jesus is saying to us very clearly that we cannot root out evil in this world by virtue of our own energy and our own exertions. And the things that we face day by day in the religious melting pot that we live in are bigger than us. We are not wrestling against flesh and blood. The Islamic people are not the enemy. It is the enemy behind the enemy. It is the enemy behind them. And Jesus is saying you cannot root out evil with your own exertions, with your own plans, with your own whatever. You can't do that. The second thing that Jesus is saying is this. I came into the world not to condemn the world, but to save it. I came to save the world. And so if we mount this great operation, turf them out, and we turf out the Muslims, and we turf out the Jainism, and we turn out the Zoroastrians, and we turf out the borderline Christian people, and we turf out the hypocrites, we get left with this really, really small group of elite. And guess what? I don't think you and I would be in that group. Right? Because the deeper issue here is this. While ever the farmer sees the wheat, and whatever he sees the weed, the reality for Jesus is this, that when you look at someone, when we look at the patch, right? When we look at the patch, it's true, isn't it, that no one is only and ever evil and depraved and blasphemous, etc. Have we ever thought, when we've seen someone, you know, someone who's a boozer, someone who's a drug user or a drug peddler or whatever they might be, the neighbour next door, fornicator, blasphemer. Have we ever seen someone and thought, you know, that person is so far gone, that they're so far beyond the pale, that they are unredeemable? Or have we been caught short in our attitude and thought, you know, Jesus died for this person as well? And there may be good seed that is sown in their heart. And the fourth thing is this, if you pull up the weeds, and this is the obvious implication of this, if you pull up the weeds, you do enormous collateral damage. In history, there's a classic example of this. 2006, the Hezbollah, Islamic terrorist group in the southern part of Lebanon, started firing on the northern part of Israel. Now, naturally enough, Israel saw that as an incredible threat. So they retaliated in that skirmish, and they retaliated into densely populated areas. In that skirmish, something like 1,500 civilians were killed. But here is the thing with Lebanon. Lebanon is almost equally Christian and equally Muslim. So in Lebanon you have Islamic communities and you have Christian communities. Can you see the brilliance of Jesus in saying, don't pull them out by the roots. You're going to do collateral damage. The other thing is this, and this is a little bit harder to grasp. When a Muslim person comes to faith in Christ, they don't necessarily walk into an evangelical church and become a member of that church. Right? They don't necessarily say, look, I'm now going to be a Baptist. I'm going to join Tincan Bay Community Church. I'm going to put my name on the roster. I'm going to start tithing regularly. And if I've got time, I'm going to go along to a home group once a week. What happens often is that they're actually called to live back in the community from which they've come. And they're called to follow Isa, which is Jesus, in the context of the community from which they've come. And after all, that is a brilliant missional strategy. That's what Jesus said for us to do. To live amongst the people from which we've come and to make a difference. Do you understand this parable? Do you understand that Jesus is amazingly wise in foreshadowing that we would have to get this one day? That we would have to understand this? The way of Jesus is the way of engagement. scripture didn't come up. The way of engagement is Jesus said, go into all the world. Go into all the world and preach the gospel. So the trajectory of the church is meant to be from here to the world. Go into all the world. Go into all peoples. Go into all nations. Go into all religious groupings. So the way of Jesus is actually for us to engage with the world. Let me give you an illustration of this. Dave Andrews, who is the guy that I spoke about, has a ministry, a community in the West End of Brisbane. It's called the Waiters Union. And as part of his engagement with the world, he went along to the local mosque. Just let that sink in for a moment. He went along to the local mosque. And he said, he walked into the mosque, and you have to admire his courage in doing this. He walked into the mosque and he said, look, my name is David Andrews. I'm a follower of Jesus. And I've come to you in peace and love. And they welcomed him in. They actually welcomed him into the mosque. And they said to him, would you like to pray with us? Would you like to pray with us? So he said, yes, I would like to pray with you. So he knelt down on the mats as they kneeled down in the mosque. And he prayed. And this is how he puts it. Now, don't try this at home, okay? I'm not suggesting for a moment that we should go to a mosque. That's not where I'm coming from. But he did, and he knelt down and he said, as we were praying, the things that I could agree with, that I understood, I said amen to. But the things that I couldn't agree with, I just let go through to the keeper. And I didn't take them on board. Now, what has come out of that is a developing relationship between the Waiters Union and the Islamic community around the West End of Brisbane, to the point where, and again, don't try this at home, and some of you are probably thinking, John, what is even the relevance of this message? We don't have anyone in this community that identifies from other religions. Well, actually, we may not, but maybe we do. And I do have it on good authority that every now and again, when we have a group of cadets come in here, that at least some of them identify with other religious groups. And I can't tell you the authority that I have that on. I could tell you, but then I'd have to kill you. And last I looked, that's not very Christian, and it wouldn't look very good on my pastoral resume. But we do actually have people every now and again who identify with religious groups different from Christianity. So you may be thinking, what is the relevance? But at least the way we think. We have a wider circle of influence than just the people that we live in and the community that we live in. So what has happened is this relationship between these two communities, which is amazing. It's an amazing work of grace. So that what happened not long ago is that David Andrews was actually asked to speak at a convention of young Muslim men. Can you imagine that? Well, imagine sitting here and me saying to you, oh folks, our guest speaker this morning is the local Islamic imam. So David had this opportunity to speak. Now this is how he was introduced. First, the convener of the convention said, here is this imam, here is another imam, and our third speaker is David Andrews. David Andrews is a Christian man. And you can imagine the... And then the person who introduced him went on to say, and long ago, the Prophet Muhammad, when he was seeking advice and counsel about an issue, went to seek his cousin, who was Christian. Now, I don't know what the application of that is going to be for our lives. If anything, and if only it is a slight shift in our thinking that God is a God of grace and mercy, a God who calls us to engage in love. Now, I'm going to qualify that in a moment. Let me just... I'm going to skip to questions. The way of Jesus is not the way of fear, it's the way of love. Here are some questions. Well, it's not a question, it's a comment. First of all, let me clarify some issues, some terms that sort of stumble on. First is this. The term multiculturalism, we understand that probably intuitively, but there are many cultures that live in this country. And we say to people who come from other cultures, our expectation is that you integrate with us. We're Aussies, you know? Got to have a barbie on Saturday, got to eat pies through the week, drink lots of beer. So we want you to... that's a really, really bad stereotype, I know. But we want you to integrate with us. However, I think often the fear that we have about other people is that we don't integrate with them. That we hold them at arm's length. And we do respond often out of fear and not out of love. It's amazing, isn't it? As Christians, we say something like, Jesus is Lord of all. He's Lord of the world. He's Lord of our nation. He's Lord of my life. And then we're fearful about engaging with other people. Why? We're fearful of their religion. We think we're going to be subsumed. Hang on, we've just said Jesus is Lord of all. But we don't want to engage with people because we're fearful. Strange. So, multiculturalism is fairly straightforward. Pluralism is the thought that all religions are equally valid. So pluralism has actually crept into our culture along with multiculturalism. So now the thought in the media is, oh, doesn't matter who you follow, because we're all going to the same place. We're all worshipping the same God. That's called pluralism. Another issue for us is the issue of tolerance. Technically, tolerance is deviation from a standard. It's an engineering word, it's an engineering terminology, but it's a deviation from a standard. And so the question that we have as Christians often is, how much do I need to tolerate? How much do I need to tolerate? And I actually think what we should do is remove the word tolerance from our approach altogether and talk about truth and grace. Because tolerance doesn't work in this discussion. Certainly we shouldn't be intolerant, but we should be people of truth and love. And love actually will tell the truth, and love will draw a line in the sand and say, this is what I believe, but love will also extend mercy and grace to another person and engage with them in relationship. So tolerance is not really a helpful word in the discussion, because Jesus calls us to be people of truth and grace, and certainly doesn't call us to be intolerant. Does that make sense? What about extremists? This is, again, an issue for us. Dave Andrews commented on this, and his comment was really insightful. He said this. He said, it really is up to the particular community from which this extremist comes to address their extremism. Let me come back to that. Christianity has extremism as well. From 1982 to 1983, in the country of Guatemala, there was a president, Efrem Rios Montt. Efrem Rios Montt was an evangelical Christian. He had connections with the evangelicals, our friend Jerry Falwell and Pat Robertson. And he actually received funding from the United States. Now, Efrem Rios Montt was a terrible leader, a terrible dictator, and he's actually now been tried for crimes against humanity. So in Guatemala, you had rape, murder, mass genocide, all under what banner? The banner of God. 1982 to 1983. So who is best to deal with that extremist approach? It's not the Islamic people. And it's like when you have a barney with your sister or your brother. I remember referring to my sister just recently and how at home she was my pesky little sister. She was unbelievably annoying. And I felt it was my job to bring her into line
But I tell you, once someone outside the family starts attacking her, what happens? The family galvanizes together and mounts an affront against whoever's attacking. Do you see that? So this principle is, we really need to ask that Jesus would reveal himself to the people who are in a place of spiritual authority in the religions of the world, so that they might be able to critique their religion in the light of the revelation of Jesus. Because it's not very helpful when the Christians have a barney with the Muslims and vice versa, or the Muslims and the Jewish people. The history of that is very well known. We actually need to ask Jesus to shed his light of revelation on our faith. You read Revelation chapter 3 to 7, and you'll find that Jesus actually speaks to the churches in where? Southeast Asia Minor churches, which are now what? Largely Islamic states. And we can point the finger at the Islamic people and say, look, it's your fault, it's your fault. Look, you had this reign of terror, and Jesus is actually speaking to the churches in Laodicea and etc., in Philadelphia, and saying, you need to get your act together. And we need to ask Jesus to critique our Christianity day by day and moment by moment, so that we're following him, so that we're true to what we believe. Last question. Do all religions lead to God? Well, some of you are going to say no, and I'm going to say no. David Andrews has a really interesting take on this again. He says, as we know, Jesus said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. There's only one way to the Father, it's through me. And then David would say, but there's many ways to Jesus. There's many ways to Jesus. There is only one way to the Father, it's through Jesus. And he would say there's many ways to Jesus. If you ever want to read a really, really good missional book, it's called Eternity in Their Hearts. It's written by Don Richards, and it is about how missionaries have gone to people in a locked culture who have never had any influence at all from the West, who have never had any connection with the gospel, and in these cultures they have a well-developed, well-understood theology of Jesus. How? Well, Jesus said in John 14 that the Spirit of God would take the things known about him and he would make them known to you and to all humanity. That is a radical idea for many of us, because we think the only way to Jesus is through an evangelical church, and specifically Tin Can Bay Community Church. Now, hear me right here. I'm just joking. You can smile. You can relax. Hear me right here. I'm an advocate for the church. I am an advocate for the church. I've spent more than 20 years of my life working in and with the church. But Jesus is not bound by the evangelical church. Do you realise that? So I would say, do all religions lead to God? My comment is this. No, but God can find people in all religions. God can find people in all religions. And the premise to the question, do all religions lead to God, is this, that man is actually the one that initiates seeking God out, right? We think, well, we've got to seek out God. We've got to seek him there and seek him there. Seek him everywhere. And the premise is that we actually take the initiative to seek out God, whereas the scriptures tell us that God is the God who what? Seeks people. S-E-E-K-E. S-E-E-K-S. Not S-I-K-H-S. Sorry. God seeks out people. He seeks them out. So in the garden you have God saying to Adam, Adam, where are you? It's not like God wanted to plot him on his GPS that he'd lost him geographically. God is saying to Adam, hey, Adam, we used to walk together. We journeyed life together. We would walk together in the cool of the afternoon and you would pray to me, and now this thing, sin, has come between us. Adam, where are you? And all through the scriptures we have this picture of God seeking out people. It's a beautiful picture. It's a wonderful picture. So the answer to the question, do all religions lead to God? No, but God can find people in all religions. And there is only one way. It's Jesus. It's Jesus. Let me finish with this thought. This is a thought from Dave Andrews. He said, do we take our cues from Uncle George? And he was speaking about George Bush. And many of us have strong opinions about George Bush, and not many of them are very good. Or do we take our cues from Auntie Gladys? And in talking about Auntie Gladys, he was referring to Gladys Staines. Gladys Staines was the wife of a missionary in India, and her husband, Graham, and their two children were killed by Hindu activists. They were burnt alive in their car. And immediately after that, Gladys's daughter, Esther, said, Mum, what are we going to do? What are we going to do? And Gladys Staines said, honey, we're going to forgive these people. We're going to forgive these people. And she went on, and there's lots of articles and lots of interviews, and she talks about how forgiveness is the way of Jesus, that forgiveness is the way of the Scriptures, and that Jesus actually gives us the example of forgiveness when he hung on a cross, and when people who were driving nails into his feet and into his hands, under the influence of a dark power of the enemy, Satan, when they were doing that, Jesus hung on the cross and said, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. So the question is this: do we take our cue from Uncle George, or do we take our cue from Auntie Gladys, or more pointedly, from Jesus? Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you have called us, that you have redeemed us. We thank you for all of the promises that we have in your word about who we are and our destiny and where we're going. And yet, Lord, we live in a difficult world, and we live in a world that is fractured. It's at war. We live in a world where there are people who are fighting in the name of God, whichever God they believe in. We have Christians who are fighting and retaliating in the name of Yahweh, the God of Israel. And help us, Lord, to do two things. Help us to be absolutely sure about what we believe and who we believe and why we believe that. And at the same time, help us to be gracious and in love and not out of fear, engage with the world around us. Whether that be people of other religions, whether it be the JWs who tend to annoy us on a regular basis, help us to, Lord, engage with the world around us, whether it be our neighbour who we don't know about their eternal destiny. We don't know whether they know Jesus. But help us to engage with this world, so that this world might know that Jesus came to die for every person, that every person can know a relationship with the living God through Jesus Christ. And even though we know that not all will, and we know that some will reject, Father, we pray that we would ever be about the work of introducing this broken world that we live to the Lord who loves and cares for them. And I pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.